We are very pleased to be continuing our study of this 40th Psalm. Last time we'd gotten through the 11th verse, and at this point of the Psalm, David had just finished giving a very magnificent prophecy about the Messiah, verses 6 through 10. And after giving this prophecy of the Messiah and showing that the Messiah is going to come and take care of our sins, that the Messiah is going to do what the law couldn't do. He's going to have a sacrifice that would be better than that of bulls and goats. He's going to have a sacrifice that would be better than the burnt offering and sin offering and sacrifice and offerings that were given under the law. Then he sees that here is a way for man to ultimately take care of his sins. Here is the way of salvation. And so it appears that the rest of this psalm can be applied to David as he contemplates his sins and the need that he has for redemption by the great Messiah. In verse 12 he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up." As man thinks about his sins are evils. They are not anything good. They always have something bad about them. They're not blessings. They have as a consequence things that are evils, things that are going to be harmful to us. Ultimately, we're going to be injured. We're going to have to suffer consequences. We're going to have to go through some kind of punishment because of these sins. They are evils. And the number of them is innumerable. They are more numerous than we can count. David says in an earlier psalm, "Who can know his errors?" They are innumerable. We've done so many evils, so many sins, that we couldn't keep count of them. But these innumerable evils, he says, have compassed me about. We're surrounded by them. Everywhere we turn, we have sin or the consequences of sin. We get into this deep pit, as it were. We cannot extricate ourselves from the difficulty. We're in the miry clay because of these evils, because of these sins. And so the plight of man is certainly a very sad one indeed. A man is in a depraved condition. Man is in a fallen condition. He must have the Redeemer. He must have the Messiah to come and to bring about his salvation. He further says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up." These iniquities are so numerous, and they have such a hold so that he's not able to even look up. His head is bowed down. And we see man in his natural state is like this. He cannot deal with his sins. He cannot overcome his sins. He cannot get into a state where he's free of sin, and so they've taken hold of him. It's a terrible, terrible yoke. We are slaves to this state of sin, and we're slaves to the powers of darkness, and this separates us from God. We're ashamed of this condition. We find that we're are in a deplorable state. It makes us bow our heads down. He says, "They are more than the hairs of mine head." Now, the hairs of our head are a very great number. We cannot number the hairs of our head. But God does number the hairs of our head according to Matthew 10:30. He knows every hair in our head. And he also knows every sin that we've committed. He's well aware of all of our iniquities. He has them numbered. He's familiar with our sins, more so than we are. And so we have a very great debt. We have a very great obligation here that bears heavily upon us as we think about our feeble attempts to try to repay this. So he says, "Therefore my heart faileth me." This is enough to cause us to be in a very dejected and depressed condition. Our heart fails us. Our mind doesn't have any way out of this. We cannot think any way or plan any way or plot any way that's going to get us out of this very difficult state. And so it bears about then the truth that we have this great need for the Messiah. It's not just a matter of the Messiah's come. We can take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter that much. We have a need for the Messiah. He fulfills man's greatest need, the need to be free of his sins, the need to be reconciled to his God, to his Creator. And so we're not able to do this. We have no method to do this. Only by allowing the Messiah to come into our hearts, only by letting him be our master and our Lord can we find any answer to our sins. So he says in the 13th verse, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Now, "O Lord, make haste to help me." He cries to God for deliverance. Our deliverance from these sins must come from God. He's the one that will deliver us. He's the one that will help us. And so we ask for the Lord to be pleased to do this. Let this be your will. Let this be something you want, Lord, so that I can have it. Make haste to help me. I want help now. I want help as soon as possible. Do not put it off any longer. Make haste to help me. And this is a cry that is compatible with our condition today. We pray to God that He would be pleased to deliver us, that it would be according to His will to allow us to participate in this great salvation. And, oh Lord, make haste to help me. I want it now. Let's do not tarry. Let's do not wait. We find that in the book of Acts, every case of conversion hastened to be baptized. The 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were baptized the very day that they heard the message by Peter and the other apostles. Philippian jailer was baptized within the very hour that he heard. Apostle Paul, as soon as Ananias came and told him what to do, he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." So we want this to come now. And so the Lord has provided a way so that haste can be made. Salvation can be very, very swift for us. The provision has been made. And so after thinking about his sins and wanting the Lord to take care of his sins, then he further says in verse 14, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it." Now he starts thinking about his spiritual enemies, the enemies of the soul. This is the devil and his angels. This is the powers of darkness and all those that are working for the devil. They're all after your soul, and they're after your soul to destroy it. They're not after your soul to save it or to preserve it. They're after you to destroy it. He says, "They seek after my soul to destroy it." They are looking for new converts to their way of life. The devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. We are under very great peer pressure. Our fellow humans on this earth, seem to be continually putting the pressure upon us to leave God, to go the way of the sinner, to do the things that are going to be displeasing to God, to do the things that are very contrary to what we know to be right and what the Bible teaches to be right. And every time we allow them to gain some hold upon us, we allow them to gain some kind of mastery over us, we're letting them destroy our soul. So he says, "Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil." We're definitely in a battle. We're in a battle to the death with the ways of the world. And his expression here is for them to be driven backwards. That is for them to lose ground, for them not to gain upon us, for them not to advance upon us, for them not to be able to conquer or to master us. But we're going to master them. They're going to be driven backwards, and they're going to be put to shame that wish me evil. That is, they're not going to be successful. They're going to be made to be defeated. They'll not have anything to rejoice about in their attempt to conquer me, because I'm going to withstand. I'm going to overcome. And they then will be ashamed of their efforts because they've been unsuccessful. I will come out victorious to them that wish me evil. Now we may think, well, nobody's going to really wish us evil, but that's not true. The world definitely wants us to go the way they're going, and to do that is to actually wish us evil. The Apostle Peter states it like this in 1 Peter 4, verse 4. He says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." They can't understand why you don't want to do the same things they do, to the same excess, to the same degree that they do it in. They think it's strange. And so you're branded as somebody who's odd, somebody who is not going along with the crowd, somebody who is a party pooper, so to speak, because you don't do what they do. And actually, all they're doing is wishing you evil. They're wishing that you would do the same things they do, which are evil things. And when you do the same things they do, then they feel good about themselves because you're no better than they are. You're no more righteous than they are. You're no more closer to God than they are. And so they somehow or other get a sense of security out of knowing that others are like them. So we have to be aware of this. And we have to be willing to wage the warfare and let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish you evil. This does not necessarily mean that David is wishing something bad to happen to those that are his enemies, those that are his spiritual enemies. He is simply wishing that they're not going to be successful. And it's then we see proper for us to be able to pray for our enemies to not be successful against us. We don't have to wish them to have something bad to happen. We don't have to do anything to bring about any true harm or hurt to them. But we simply strive to see that they are not successful in bringing about a downfall of ourselves, as they want to bring us down on their level, as they want to bring us into a state of separation from God. Then we want them to be unsuccessful in that. And of course, rather than doing them harm in that, we're really doing them a benefit, because it's not going to be any benefit for them to be successful in causing our downfall. Their benefit is going to be in seeing what's right and doing the proper thing and serving God. So let them be driven backwards that put shame, and put shame that wish me evil. Then in verse 15 he further says, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, ah, ah. Now, these persons who are trying to bring about his spiritual downfall, they are to be made desolate. And this word desolate means to be laid waste. That is, they're not to be successful. They're not to bring forth the fruits that they're trying to bring forth. They're not to be able to cause David to be recruited and be a follower of their ways and their ideas and their philosophies, but he wants them to come away empty-handed. He wants them to be made desolate. And it's just simply another way of saying, let them be unsuccessful. And for a reward of their shame. Their shame here is their shameful act, their shameful behavior, their very undesirable behavior. Their shame, which if David follows them, would then become his shame. And it's the same is true of us today. If we follow those that are trying to lead us away from God, those that set the example of the world, then their shame will become our shame. It matters not how bad they are, how low they get, how far away they are from God, how utterly detestable their acts are. We can make all of those acts our acts. We can make that shameful state our state. We can make ourselves to be walking right in the very same shoes that they're walking in. So he says to then let them have a reward of their shame. The reward should be that they would be unsuccessful. That's all they're going to get as a reward for their shameful state that they're in, is to simply be unsuccessful in trying to lure him into being like they are. Then he further describes them, though, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, ah, ah. Now this phrase, ah, ah, is simply a way of expressing exultation over another. They were mocking David. They were mocking those that were right. They were trying to put them to shame. They're trying to make them feel the pressure, the peer pressure, of not living according to the way that they wanted them to live. And so they said, ah, ah. Now, of course, this can be applied to David. It can be applied to us. We have this in our own society and in our own lives quite frequently. Those that are trying to do right are mocked by those who do not want to live that way or do not want to do that way. Maybe by those who are ignorant of their actions, do not understand why they're doing what they're doing. So rather than try to learn and become educated, they simply mock and make fun of and try to cause the person to knuckle down then to the pressure they put on them, this thing known as peer pressure. But rather than be successful in that, he says, let them come away empty-handed. Let them be laid waste. Let the only reward of their shameful state be that of being unsuccessful in causing him to fall. Now, in verse 16, he turns to those that are following after God, to those that are doing the right thing, and he not only then prays for the unsuccess, prays for the failure of those who are trying to go against the will of God, but he prays for the success of those that are trying to live a godly life. He says in verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Now this is a different class of people. Now this is not those that seek after my soul to destroy it. Now this is not those that say, ah, ah. This is the class of people that are seeking after thee. Let all those that seek thee. So we see here, first of all, that those that are well-pleasing to God are going to be those that seek God. To seek God means you put forth some kind of energy, some kind of effort. You put some time into this business of finding God. It does include the idea of study and of learning and of diligently applying what He's given us here in His Word. It also implies the idea of praying, of spending some time in the service of God, of getting to be acquainted with God, spending some time worshiping God. Those are the ones that are seeking after God. So let all those that seek Thee rejoice and be glad in Thee. Now there are three kinds of worship, we might say. One is our private worship, in which it's just the individual, just me alone, spending some time with and worshiping my God. The other worship would be the family worship, the worship which we would conduct in our homes, with just our family, our immediate kin or our close ones there to worship with us. And then there is the worship done by the church as a group, in the congregation. When the congregation comes together, assembles together, of course that assembly is the congregation, then that worship is also necessary. For we have certain items of worship prescribed for us to be done in that capacity. So we're talking about those that seek Thee, those that seek God, those that are spending some time trying to find God. He says, let all those that seek Thee rejoice and be glad in Thee. That is, they are not to come away empty-handed. They're not to come away in this desolate state or unsuccessful state. They're not to be put to shame. They're not to be driven backwards. But they are to rejoice and be glad in Thee. They're to find a state of comfort, a state of solace, a condition in which they are comforted and made secure, a condition in which they are given the success. You know, we usually rejoice, we usually are glad when we're successful. We usually are just the opposite of that when we are defeated, when we are downcast or depressed. So those persons that seek after Thee are not to be dejected and downcast and sad and distressed, but they are to be in a state of joy and to be glad. Let them be glad in Thee, He says. Now, we have prescribed here the thing that we're to be glad in. To be glad in Thee. That is to be glad in the Lord. In our Savior also. We rejoice in the things that are godly things. The things that are approved of by God. We do not seek our joy. We do not seek our entertainment. We do not seek our state of enjoyment to be in the things of the world. We're not entertained by the world in the worldly ways. We do not get pleasure out of the same things that the world gets pleasure out of. But we are rejoicing and we are glad in the Lord, in Thee. So He says, let such as love Thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now, to love Thy salvation implies two things. First of all, we love the method of His salvation. It's His salvation. It's not ours. We didn't make it up. We didn't create it. We didn't start it. But it's His salvation. And so the method that God employs for salvation, we love that method. We want to cleave to it. We want to never do anything to disturb it or to change it. We're not trying to change His method. We want to find what His method is and follow His method. So we love His method of salvation. And the second thing that we love about this salvation is that it is salvation. We love it for the fact that it is salvation. Thy salvation. It's a situation in which we're going to be saved. We can get forgiveness of our sins. We look forward to the home in heaven. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead. We look forward to coming through the judgment day. So it is something that we love. And so if we love His salvation, then let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. That is our continual action, or the one continuing thing that we certainly have in common. The one act that we repeatedly are finding ourselves doing is that we are praising God. We're saying, the Lord be magnified. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the credit for bringing about this great salvation. It doesn't come of us, but it comes of Him. Then, in the last verse, the 17th verse, he describes his condition. He says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Now, David describes his state here as being poor and needy. Now, here he was a king. He had all kinds of wealth and riches, but he's talking about that poverty, that needy state, that we look upon when we are considering our spiritual condition. We must have a spirit that is seeking after righteousness, that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we say, I've got all I need, I don't need any more, I don't need any help, God, my soul is full, my spirit is well supplied, then we're in a haughty state, and we need to come down to this humble state of saying, I am poor, I'm needy, I want thy help, O God. As our Savior said in Matthew 5 and 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be among those that are poor in spirit, not those that are haughty, but those that come to God and say, I am in need. I want to be filled. I want thy spiritual blessings. So he says, I am poor and needy. He's in that condition. That's the condition we need to be in. Then he says, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. In my lowly state, he thinks about me. He's aware of me. He knows what my condition is. He knows what my needs and wants are. He's able to take care of me. Then he says, thou art my help and my deliverer. We have no other help. We have no other deliverer from the plight of this sinful life but our God and our Savior. We must depend upon him. We must look to him, and we do. Then he says, make no tarrying, O my God. Come to my aid. Come to my assistance. I'm in dire need of thy help, O God. So make no tarrying, O my God. Of course, this verse is a cry that all righteous, all God-fearing people can make. It matters not how great their state of distress. It matters not how low they're brought down. This is a cry they can make. Make no tarrying, O my God. So we're going to bring this 40th Psalm to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.